Now, how many of you here subscribe to the Messianic Times? Anybody here get it? I highly recommend it. It's a wonderful newspaper. But this particular issue, let me show you what is on this page. Actually, it's again on the next issue. I guess I'm going the wrong way. Yeah, there we go. This is this page of the Messianic Times. I guess they put it in two issues, and that's actually from the next month, but it's the same page both times. Anybody recognize anything on this page? Yeah, it looks a little familiar. And actually, here's a zoom in on that slide. And it's a little bit of a rough picture because it went from my phone to over cyberspace to their system. But here's the original picture that I took that is that picture that you see on this slide. And these, what they have done is they have picked what they consider to be the most beautiful Torah cabinet. The Hebrew word is Aron, Aron HaTorah, the Torah arks, in the Messianic movement, and made them to be the art part of next year's calendar. So I sent it, I figured ours would qualify, why not? So they indeed did pick it, and then I had to send in a 50 to 100 word explanation, and just so you're all with me and know what it's about, when we had it built and we bought this, and Suzanne, you with somebody else, I think, picked it out, it's actually an armoire. It's actually, you know, an entertainment center to begin with, but you wouldn't know anymore. But anyhow, I saw somewhere this Shema Yisrael. Now, it's very stylized, but in flame form. Now, the name of our congregation is Or HaOlam, and in ancient days, the most intense or most common form of light, artificial light, that is, light that was produced by people, was fire. And so fire is the kind of the symbol for light. So this is the Shema Yisrael in a fire form, in a form of a flame, like the flame coming off of a burning bush. And so we had a craftsman make this. Well, he had this on his wall as a little kind of a poster, but he made it into the woodwork that you see on the other side, and here it is sandblasted into the cobalt blue glass. So that's what we're all about, is wanting to hear and urging Israel. Shema Yisrael means hear Yisrael, that famous line that Yeshua quotes is the most important commandment, and may it be our heart's passion to hear from God. So Shema Yisrael, and then the other side says, it's also stylized, but it says Yeshua HaMashiach, Yeshua the Messiah. And Rachel was able to format the Hebrew letters into flame form, and then the craftsman we're talking about, who wants to remain anonymous, but anyhow, he made the wood first, then the cobalt glass. So Yeshua the Messiah, who or HaOlam. He is, so altogether it reads, hear, O Israel, Yeshua the Messiah, he is the light of the world. Hallelujah. That's what you're looking at. So I would urge you, we're not going to inventory them. We've tried it a few times, buying a whole bunch of calendars, and frankly, a lot of them just walk away. And we don't want to sell on Shabbat anyway. So what I'd urge you to do is go to messianictimes.com to order. Just order one at messianictimes.com, and it should be a blessing to you. It'll have the weekly Torah readings and the holidays, and hopefully they will have English-American holidays as well, it'll be an all-purpose calendar for you. Now, before I begin the message, last week was Jerusalem Day, and Jerusalem Day is a celebration of the liberation of Jerusalem during the 1967 Six-Day War. And the war started with the Israeli Air Force attacking because the Egyptians were moving in and there was many enemies. And I want to read something that I thought was really breathtaking that I did not know, which should be a great encouragement. And that is that the Jerusalem municipality actually had thousands of body bags ready before the war started in May of 67. And the Arab nations, Gamal Abdel Nasser, threatening to wipe Israel off the map. Seems like people are still saying that. Egypt moved massive forces toward the Sinai Peninsula, closed the Straits of Tiran to the south on the Gulf of Eilat to Israeli shipping, ordered the UN peacekeeping forces to leave, which those brave peacekeepers protecting Israel did. They left. Okay, so you can trust the UN for a lot, can't you? Okay, so Israel had no choice to take his own self-defense, and in 3-hour surprise attack shortly before 8 a.m. succeeded in wiping out practically the entire Egyptian air force. Thus began the Six-Day War. Now, I was in high school then, and I've read books about this amazing surprise attack and the Israeli expertise and air force and low flying and mirages and mysteries. The Israelis were flying French warplanes at that time before they got into Phantoms and American planes. But it was a wonderful thing. But I did not realize that they had help that I didn't know about. And this is awesome. Noted Israeli historian said that one of the reasons they were so amazingly effective was the following. Just kind of skip it. You can read the notes later. But top Egyptian and Iraqi commanders took part in an aerial survey over the Sinai that very morning. For the sake of security, the war minister of Egypt instructed all his anti-aircraft units not under any circumstance to open fire between 7 and 8 a.m., the exact time of the Israeli attack. Their anti-aircraft was shut down. And in addition to that, for several days prior, the Egyptians had dispatched 4 MiG-21s to patrol the Sinai skies at half-hour intervals from 4:30 to 8:30 when they were expecting or fearing an Israeli attack. But that Monday morning, they skipped the 7:30 patrol. And the reason they skipped the 7:30 patrol when the Israelis attacked was that the deputy commander of that formation was delayed at home for personal reasons. He had a morale-raising party with belly dancers, food, and drink in abundance with the Egyptian pilots the night before, and so he was a little late for his 7:30 shift, and when he got there, there weren't any planes. They were all been destroyed. So, now, one more miracle. So these are all correlating. I mean, the Israelis did their best, but they had help. Though the Egyptians did not detect the incoming Israeli planes, the Jordanian army, somehow their radar managed to, according to this historian. But when they tried to message their Egyptian colleague, there was a mess up in the code words, and they never sent the communication. The Israelis are coming. So there's lots of war stories, but this is one of them that just took my breath away, because the war proceeded and there were other miracles that took place in the course of the war. So we have to do our best. There's wonderful stories of Israeli technology and expertise and bravery, but it's great to know that we do our best. God goes the distance, makes up the difference, because our best is often not enough if the enemies are big enough. So we bless God that He is faithful, and He'll be faithful even today in the enemies that we are still facing. But to get to the topic at hand, we read this at the beginning of the service. Today is the 49th day of the Omer count. So the 50th day starts tonight. And the 50th day will be Shavuot. And it'll be a grand celebration of praise, prayer, teaching, and food. You can't celebrate in Jewish style without food, right? Yes? Okay, that's part of the theology. Very good. Thank you. Yes. They tried to kill us. God saved us. So let's eat. Amen. So, and we're going to start with a concert by the Wittekin family that we're looking forward to. And then dairy. So bring dairy, bring food, bring ice cream, bring cheese blintzes as recipes on the website and help yourself. But so that's tonight. We'll have that celebration. I want to talk about the nature of Shavuot. And there'll be a teaching further on this tonight. And here's some of the scriptures about it. It says, observe the festival of Shavuot with the first gathered produce of the wheat harvest. 3 times a year, all your men shall appear. So it's 3 times a year. The families, actually, the men would take their families, typically, up to Jerusalem before Adonai. So we, 50 days ago, celebrated. We had a procession around the room where we waved the barley, because that's the first fruits that is immediately, that's a holiday also called first fruits. It's a little confusing. It's a holiday called first fruits right after Passover. But that's the barley first fruits, because barley is just a crop that comes in earlier. And it's very clear that Messiah is the first fruits from the dead. So on that day, we celebrated first fruits of the barley harvest with wonderful waving and celebration of the resurrection. This is the first fruits of, as you see, the wheat harvest. The wheat comes in later. And also, some interesting things about it it says that in this particular holiday, it says you count 50 days. We did that. And when you present a new grain offering, the wheat grain, you must bring bread from your homes for waving two loaves made with 1 gallon of fine flour baked with leaven. So this is different. The regular daily offering was unleavened, and the first fruits bread that we would have had 50 days ago would have been unleavened. This is specifically with leaven as first fruits for Adonai. And along with the bread, bring 7 lambs, speaking of the Messiah. The Kohen will wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before Adonai with the 2 lambs. So we have the lamb in Messiah, and we're going to be waving the bread later that you have brought. I see there's a bunch of bread here. Now, for those of you who are not bakers, such as myself, 1 gallon of fine flour. Any observation by those who bake about having 1 gallon in a loaf of bread? That is a big loaf of bread. Here's a picture, artist rendering of the Kohen with the 2 big loaves. Doesn't show the bottom, but the bottom comes down about to there, I guess. Right, you see. And so it's twice the normal wave loaf. It's 1 gallon of flour, which is 16 cups. Now here is my wife makes the most spectacular challah in the world. She does. And each loaf is 3 cups. So there's 6 cups of flour here. But we're talking about 16, and that makes 2 loaves. We're talking about a 1 loaf of 16 cups. So it's going to really be a big cup. Now here is actually 2 portions like that. It's my son Baruch that some of you know, and he's involved in baking, and he's great at it. And he's about 18 years old there. And so here's a picture of him, a little older at his wedding, and I'm just showing off my family. But anyhow, that's his wife, Adrielle, in her beautiful red dress because she's part half Japanese, and that's the Japanese wedding custom. But anyhow, so he's making 4 loaves all together, but this is 1, and each, there's 6 and 6 cups here, so that's 12 cups. So this 1 loaf of Shavuot bread was 16 cups, so it's 1 humongous loaf. So there is a meaning in that big loaf. And I just really simply, the meaning is that this is abundant blessing. With 50 days, we've been praying, 50 days, we've been seeking. God wants us to have abundant, rich blessing. 2 loaves of 16 cups. And it's leaven because the bread represents the first barley resurrection is Yeshua. He's the first fruits from the dead. The second wave offering, second bread, second grain is the wheat. That's us, and it's leaven because we're leaven. We are not perfected like Messiah. We are weak, we are failing, but in Him we are strong, we are powerful, and we are made holy. We are transformed. We are the word Or HaOlam. Part of the reason we picked it as the name of the congregation is that's the one title that Messiah ascribes to himself. He says, Ani Or HaOlam, I am the light of the world. And he also says, you are the light of the world. It's the only title that both Messiah and us have been given to take. So he is the light, but he's the ultimate light. He's the perfect light. We just bear the light. We reflect his light. We transmit. But the only light that people see is the light they see from us. So we are meant to be the light in the world. So this leavened bread reflects the fact that we are leavened, we are weak, but in him we are abundant, we are full. So some more verses that describe this holiday, and then we'll make some applications on it. On the same day you're to call a holy convocation, do not do any kind of work. Permanent regulation throughout your generations, no matter where you live. Some regulations are just for Israel, but this is for all those that are scattered anywhere. When you harvest the ripe crops, produce in your land, don't harvest all the way to the corners of your field. Now, before I get to that, there's a little Hebrew study I want to do. It says, do not do any kind of ordinary work. Don't do malechet avodas, how you pronounce that. That phrase, ordinary work, actually means labor, hard work, toil. Anything that's difficult, anything that's challenging. In other words, if you have to cook your food or do basic stuff, that's okay. But this is a day that is starting with sundown tonight until sundown tomorrow. This is a day, don't do any toil. Just take the day off. Enjoy it. It's not It's not as rigorous, but anyhow, the Jewish Community Center is closed. It's just a day off, a rest day. So enjoy the day. We'll start tonight with worship. We're going to go till about 1 o'clock. So I won't ask for a show of hands how many they stay till 1 o'clock. But maybe some of us will, and then sleep in, enjoy the day. It's a day of rest and richness. Now, one of the interesting things is this last verse, when you harvest the ripe crops, because the wheat crops being harvested, don't harvest all the way to the corners of your field. It says, don't gather in the ears of grain left by the harvester. Gather them for the poor and the foreigners. I am Adonai, your God. Now, this custom was practiced in the book of Ruth for the barley harvest, but it's repeated again for the wheat harvest, that they would not gather in the corner of the grain, the corners or those left behind, and that would leave for the poor. That was the welfare system. That was the food stamps, if you would, in Bible times. The poor were able to leave grain, gather the excess grain or the grain in the corners or the missed grain. And it was obviously sufficient because Ruth went and gleaned there. And this has actually been carried on by Jews to this day. And I didn't get permission to say it, but I think it'd be all right. This is actually how Gerardo found out who he was. One of the key things, because his father, when he was harvesting, if I could tell the story on you, he wouldn't harvest the corners and wouldn't gather up all that. And so Gerardo says, why you do that? He says, I don't know, that's what my father did, that's what it's for, leave for the poor. Am I saying it more or less right? I don't have your accent, though. Well, what culture does that? No other culture does that but people who are into Torah. And then he found out his Jewish ancestry, and a rich Jewish ancestry, that he was observing, his family was observing this custom. And so many people are being gathered back in because of the keeping of these customs, the remnants of these customs. There's other families here, without mentioning all of them, that have similar stories. So Shavuot is the festival, first of all, of the wheat harvest. And actually, I should say this, biblically, that's the only significance of it in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures. But it got to have a second meaning in 140 CE. If you like history, bear with me. I think this is interesting history. That was really the main meaning of it. Up till the time of Yeshua and even after, it was the wheat harvest. But in 140 CE, the second Jewish revolt took place against Hadrian, and it was crushed. It was brutally crushed because the Jews had rebelled against the Romans in 70, and then they rebelled against the Romans in 140. There were 580,000 deaths plus thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, that were sold as slaves around the world. Jerusalem was renamed, rebuilt as a pagan city, Aelia Capitolina, Aelia. It was Hadrian's middle name, and Capitolina means the Capitoline Hill of the Roman gods, where Minerva and Jupiter and Juno were posted. So the Temple of Jupiter was also built, towered over the site of the ancient temple with a statue of Hadrian in the middle of it. And here is a picture. Those of you going to, when Sachs are in Israel, you'll probably go to the Israel Museum, where there's a model of the first century temple. This is the Jerusalem temple and the city of Jerusalem in the time of Yeshua. And it was magnificent. You can see remains of it. These stairs were still there. But after Hadrian destroyed the temple, Titus destroyed the temple, and Hadrian destroyed the rest of the city and rebuilt it, this is the model of what it looked like then. The Temple Mount was pretty barren. Now, it says that it was a temple to Jupiter there. They didn't reconstruct that. And this is probably the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Then again, it might have been built a little later. But this is what was left of Jerusalem after. This is the Jerusalem of Yeshua's day. And this is Jerusalem after Hadrian was done with it. It was a morbid, miserable time of the destruction of the city. And so there was no more hope of celebrating the wheat harvest. So at that point in 140 CE, the Sanhedrin met near what's today Haifa, and they said, we need to ascribe another significance to Shavuot because we can't do the wheat harvest and the lambs and the celebratory stuff in the temple like we used to. So that was where the idea was initiated, was officially made, that it was the giving of the Torah. And it's not a bad thing, because the Torah was in fact given 3 months they got to Sinai, and the Ten Commandments part of the Torah, at least, was given about 50 days after their coming out of Egypt. So it indeed, the chronology works at 50 days after Pesach was the holiday of Shavuot, and that's when the Jewish people, the people of Israel, were at Mount Sinai and receiving the beginning of the Torah in the giving of the Ten Commandments. So sometimes we've read the Ten Commandments on this holiday. So there's three themes. The first theme is the wheat harvest, and there's a huge bread loaf. The second theme is the receiving of the Torah, and both of them are themes of abundance. Abundance. We want to talk about that abundance. And first of all, I just want to say some of the historical references to the abundant blessing of the Torah. The most important, according to a guy named David Galanter of Yale University, the most important intellectual development in human history. Paul Johnson, a scholar and historian, said the Torah constitutes the basic moral furniture of the human mind. John Adams, the second president of the United States, said the Hebrews have done more to civilize men than any other nation. Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, you know the history. We owe to the Jews a system of ethics, the most precious possession of mankind. Now, sadly, Churchill was voted out right after he won the war. If he'd stayed in power, maybe history would have been a little different with the British blessing the Jews, but that's another story. Anyhow, Thomas Cahill, scholar and writer, he said concerning the abundant blessing of the Torah, he said, the Jews started all the underlying values that make all of us, Jew and Gentile, believer and atheist, tick. So wonderful things that have been said about the Torah. Calvin Coolidge, who presided over the stock market crash, but we won't talk about that. He said, the Hebraic mortars cemented the foundation of American democracy. So three blessings of Shavuot, the wheat harvest, the huge loaf of bread, receiving the Torah, the huge legacy of the word, of knowledge, of God, and of righteousness, and of holiness, and of redemption, and of the Lamb, and of sacrifice. And then third is the receiving of the Ruach. That happened on this day, Shavuot. That's very specifically said in the Messianic writings. It says that on Acts, and I'm sure you're all familiar with this, but it says on the day of Shavuot. And by the way, I was speaking on this in a congregation one time, a church one time, about how when the Holy Spirit came, this was already a holiday. It says, when the day of Shavuot arrived, they came together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a rushing mighty wind filled the whole house, and there were tongues like fire spreading out, and it settled on each of them. They were filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, the initiation of the Jeremiah 31 covenant, that I'll put my law in your hearts. And this pastor, after we were done, said, you know, we just thought about Pentecost, so with the English name for it.
Tomorrow.
Yeah, indeed. They thought about it, said, I just thought that was the Holy Spirit. I didn't realize it already was a holiday. Well, it was. But it already was a holiday with two other themes already going, the wheat harvest, and indeed, yes, congregation churches will be celebrating it tomorrow, and actually, tomorrow starts at sundown tonight. So we'll be celebrating it also tomorrow, tonight. Tonight is tomorrow, sort of. So, okay. Now we'll be celebrating it with a grand time of wheat and waving and eating. We'll be doing the wheat and tonight the all-night study with meat and milk of the word and then all-night prayer, and I hope many of you will join us. So the abundance, but all three of these are abundant, the abundant blessing of the Spirit. And so there's lots to say there. I'm going to got to go through these quickly because I want to make some applications. We started 12 minutes late, so I might go a little over because we started late. So anyhow, whoever trusts in me, Yeshua says, will do the works that I do. Indeed, he will do greater ones because I'm going to the Father. I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, counselor like me, the Spirit of truth, to be with you forever. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He won't speak of his own initiative, but will say what he hears. He will also announce to you events of the future. So there's abundant blessing of the Ruach, of the Spirit. This is the one about whom the Tanakh said, I'm sending you out my messenger ahead of me who will prepare the way before me. I tell you, among those born of woman, there is not risen one that is greater than Yochanan the Immerser, yet he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So we'll be greater than Yochanan if we have the blessing of the Ruach. And there's many other scriptures. Just read a few more. God of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. This is the Holy Spirit. Light to the eyes of your hearts. You will understand the hope which he has called you. The rich glories are in the inheritance he has promised to his people. And how surpassingly great is his power working in us who trust in him. It works with the same mighty strength he used when he worked in the Messiah to raise him from the dead. So we have resurrection power in us if we want it, if we stay and look for it and tarry like they did the 50 days they were seeking and waiting. They got the abundance of the power. Now I want to move ahead to the application, because we read the scripture. Glenn read the scripture in Matityahu. And so I want to make at least one application from this scripture that we've been going through, been systematically going through the Besorah, the gospel, the story of Matityahu. And I want to apply the Shavuot lesson to this verse. And it says, in the English it says, so in all things, do unto others what you would have them, what you would want them to do to you. For this is the Torah and the prophets. Now, I'll tell you a little story. In my undergraduate days, I was at a school called Union College in Schenectady, New York. And a dear friend of mine, I figured out he was troubled, and he got to talking, and he told me what his problem was. He told me that he was awash in romantic physical attraction for another guy in the dormitory. And this was 1969, a guy for a guy. But it still, it was the East Coast, and you know, okay, well, whatever goes, goes, sort of, but I don't know. He shared the dilemma of his unrequited affection and desire that this boy didn't have for him, that he had for that guy. And so in the midst of that conversation, not that conversation per se, but in the midst of the relationship with him, I became a believer in Yeshua in April of 1969. So I was talking to him about how God can change our hearts and change our life. But he said, but look, it says in Scripture, do unto others what you would want them to do to you. So I know what I would want him to do to me, so why can't I do it to him? So I was a brand new baby believer, not exactly schooled in the Scripture. So what do you say to that? But I managed, even though I was a baby believer, to figure it out. I said, oh, it doesn't mean do anything to other people that you want them to do to you. It means this verse is the culmination of a sermon that Yeshua is preaching. And it means do these things, these specific things, because it begins with the word so, or in some translations it's there. Lachen in the Hebrew is often translated therefore. In other words, whenever you see the word therefore, the rule of exposition is, if you see the word therefore, you need to look and see what it is there for. So this word connects, therefore, so, connects with previous. So it means do these things as you would have people do them too. The Beatitudes, the reconciliation, the sexual purity, looking on a woman with lust, marital faithfulness, truthfulness, love, generosity. Yeshua talks about prayer, fasting. Do those things unto others as you would have them do to you. Now, interestingly, this was not said by Yeshua in a vacuum. This was a commentary on Leviticus, but it was also, he wasn't the first one to comment. In the century before Yeshua, in the Babylonian Talmud, we read that a Gentile came up to a rabbi named Shammai and said to convert me, that is, make me one of your followers or one of the followers of God, on the condition you can teach me the whole Torah while I stand on one foot. And the story is Shammai pushed him aside with a measuring stick he was holding, and some say Shammai knocked him over and beat on him and said, you're disrespectful, get out of here. So, but another rabbi, the same fellow, came before Hillel, another rabbi, and Hillel did convert him. That is, he said, that which is despicable to you, do not do to your fellow. This is the Torah, and the rest is commentary. Go and learn the commentary, as how most versions put it. So this was the negative form of the same golden rule, but Yeshua put it in positive form. Do to others what you'd have them do to you. So, in the time remaining, I'd like to give some applications. Do to others what you would have them do to you. First of all, this can only be done out of abundance, out of the big loaf of Shavuot. That is, if you have a mentality, if I have a mentality that I have needs, I want other people to meet my needs, I want my spouse to meet my needs, I want this to go right and that to go right, because I have deeds, then we're not going to be able to do for others, because doing for others means we've got to think through their eyes what you would have them do to you. I'd have people bless me, love me, serve me, comfort me, and this means do it in their eyes, their ears. So it can only be done if our needs are met. Contemplate what others want as if you were in their place. It's an amazing role reversal. Do to others. Bill Hybels makes a statement when he talks to coming to the service. When we come to the service, we typically like it to be comfortable and everything to be working and everything to be paired and everything to be done. But that's actually not what this scripture is teaching. Every local congregant has a choice to make. He can park in his usual spot in the parking lot. You know, there's a slogan that that they say is the typical greeting of a traditional synagogue when somebody comes. This is said sarcastically, so bear with me. But the traditional greeting when somebody takes their seat in the synagogue is the regular attender, that is a newcomer, takes their seat, and the regular attender will come up to them and greet them with the traditional words, five traditional words. You're in my seat, four words. But Hybels is saying you could take your spot, usual spot in the parking lot, make your way to a comfortable seat, your traditional seat, your favorite row, enjoy a good service, wonderful music, chat with friends, in our case, have a good meal, then go home. That choice makes for a nice, safe worship experience. Or you can come with the idea of this concept. Throw yourself into the adventure of rolling up your sleeves, joining a team of like-minded servants, finding a place to serve and build and make the place grow and go. Because it takes actually a lot of work. We're not going to enumerate it all today, but it takes a lot of people to make this service possible, the Torah service, the music service, the lights, just everything involves work. And this particular week with all the wonderful remodeling that was done, that took a lot of work, and I want to say right now, I appreciate all those who came Friday for the restoration of the sanctuary. How many were here for the wipe? We had to wipe down every chair. How many were here for the Friday afternoon? Okay, the rest of us, give these people a hand. Hallelujah. That was good. We had about 20, 30 people come to restore the sanctuary because of the remodeling jobs. We really appreciate that. One, actually maybe two more applications I'd like to make of doing unto others by the power of abundance. We can't do it if we're needy people, but if we're abundant people, we can do this stuff. Now, there's three stories from a certain website I got. Paul spent 3 hours building a bookshelf for his wife, Marcy, but she just wanted 10 minutes to talk because he wasn't listening with her ears, that is. Carol bought Dylan a brand new set of golf clubs that he wondered why she didn't sign the birthday card. He was wanting words from her. Ryan gave Jennifer a hug and a kiss. She frowned at the pile of dirty dishes. We tend to hear with our own thinking. We tend to be locked in. There's two ways in which that works out that I want to share. One is between men and women. Now, this applies largely to marriage, but also applies to men and women in general. And this is Emerson Eggerich's talking about how we hear and projecting into the other party. He says, the way I like to picture the difference between men and women is that the woman looks on the world through pink sunglasses that color all she sees. The man, however, looks at the world through blue sunglasses that color all he sees. Men and women can look at precisely the same situation and see life much differently. Inevitably, their pink and blue lenses causes their interpretation of things to be at odds to some degree. Anybody familiar with Emerson Eggerich's? It's a great book that'll help you immensely. It's a married people's who it's designed for. But it's in preparation for marriage. It's great to read. Not only do men and women see differently, they also hear differently. They carry the pink and blue analogy a little farther. God created men with blue hearing aids and women with pink hearing aids. I guess blue is a part of the sound spectrum and pink is, anyhow. They may hear the same words, but get much different messages, as in, if a woman says, I have nothing to wear, that's very different from what she's thinking, what a man's thinking. Because men and women have sunglasses and hearing aids in different colors, they send messages to each other in different modes. When the spirit of your wife deflates before your eyes and you suddenly sense an issue, she's sending a code. Of course, there are 1,000 women watching and listening, wearing their pink sunglasses and pink hearing aids, and they will quickly say, well, I know why that sweet little thing is shutting down on him. She's so sweet and tender. I can't believe it. Look how he's talking to her. To women, the code is obvious. They decipher the message through pink sunglasses and pink hearing aids. No wonder they often think, and he puts this in italics so you can listen to it. Men are brain dead. They have 2 brains. One's lost and the other's out looking for it. But turn it around. When the wife sees in the spirit of her husband, when the wife sees the spirit of her husband deflate, or he gets angry and won't talk, his behavior seems childish to her. But if 1,000 men with blue sunglasses and blue hearing aids were watching and listening, they would say, I know what that guy is shutting down. Good grief, look at the way she's talking to him. Unbelievable. Get that witch a broom. So Yeshua is telling us if we have Shavuot abundance, we need to hear the way the other party is hearing. We need to enter into their mind. We all need, this is from the Emerson's website, we all need love and respect equally. The felt need differs during conflict, and this is as different as pink is from blue. We believe love best motivates a woman and respect most powerfully motivates a man. We ask 7,000 people this question: when you're in a conflict with your spouse or significant other, do you feel unloved or disrespected? 83% of the men said disrespected. 72% of the women said unloved. Whole different way of hearing and seeing. So this conference is, we never introduced Emerson Eggerich, is big time to hear. But actually, this is something I've failed to promote. We have talked about having a young marrieds group, home group, small group, and using this book is wonderful. That's what was used some time ago. And so I just would like to urge that. That never really got off the ground. One person responded a little bit, but I'd still love to see that happen. We need to see that happen. But this is a way to use the Shavuot. Abundance is, don't focus, guys, on if she's respecting you. Focus on if you're loving her. And women, don't focus on if he's loving you, but focus on if you are respecting him. That's the way to fulfill this, use the Shavuot abundance. Now, one other application to it about hearing, about the way we hear, and this doesn't just apply to marriage, this applies to relationships in general, is what's called the 5 love languages. And this is from, I believe it's Gary Smalley's website who came with this. The 5 love, there are people who hear a language of affirmation differently than other people hear. And so, just going through this quickly and we'll bring it to a close. Affirmation. Actions don't always speak louder than words. If affirmation is your love language, unsolicited compliments mean the world to you. Hearing the words, I love you, are important. Hearing the reasons behind that love sends your spirit skyward. Insults can leave you shattered and are not easily forgotten. So some people, their words are their love language. Time, in the vernacular of quality time, nothing says I love you like undivided attention. Being there for this type of person is critical, but really being there with the TV off, fork and knife down, all chore. Donna and I have made the custom that when she walks into my study, and similarly when I go into her study, when she comes into my study, I take my hands off the keyboard, I turn around. And I look at her. And so, you know, there's the others. What do you want? Don't do it. Don't do it. You're not spending quality time. You're not listening without distraction. Okay. Receiving gifts. Now, don't confuse this with materialism. The receiver of gifts thrives on the love, thoughtfulness, and effort behind the gift. You speak this language, the perfect gift gesture shows that you are known, you're cared for, you're prized above whatever sacrifice to bring the gift to you. And so a missed birthday, anniversary, or hasty, thoughtless gift would be disastrous, and so with the absence of everyday gestures. That's the 4th. I think this is the 5th. I could have got the count wrong. Anyhow, acts of service. Vacuuming the floors can really be an expression of love. Anything you do to ease the burden of responsibilities. I'm just kind of skipping down through this. The words he or she wants most to hear are, let me do that for you. This is so relevant to teenagers. I don't know how many teenagers we have, but when your parents say to do something, do it with joy, and then say, what else can I do? You will mostly cause your parents to have heart failure, but once they recover, they'll be happy. Okay, let me do that for you. Laziness, broken commitments, making more work for them. Tell those with that language their feelings don't matter. And then physical touch. Now, this is not what you might at first think. It's not just about the bedroom. A person whose primary language is physical touch is not surprisingly very touchy. Hugs, pats on the back, holding hands, thoughtful touches on the arm, shoulder, or face. They can all be ways to show excitement, concern, care, and love. Physical presence and accessibility are crucial. And so there's a test, actually, that you can take. I wouldn't just sally into this. There's a test you can take at this website. If you get the notes, you can go to the website. But what is Shavuot about? I made some very practical applications. It's about abundance, receiving abundantly, and then serving, and then also hearing. Hearing with pink or blue, or getting into the mindset of the opposite gender that you may live with, or getting into the love language of those around us, applying to all of us. But we only do it out of abundance. Now, I'd like to call the worship team up at this time. We're not going to have prayer lines. We sometimes do, but today that won't work. Would the worship team come up? What I want us to do is all of us have a kind of a personal altar in which you will take. There are loaves of bread back there, and I'd like the wheat to be brought up here. And the loaves of bread, some of you brought your loaf to celebrate with, gourmet bread that you've bought.